If you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, our study is going to begin there in Luke chapter 22 as we start, as we are wrapping up our study of the book of Luke, working our way toward the end ever so carefully. My original sermon calendar had us actually ending in the last Sunday of 2008. But that isn't going to be the case. Now we're going to end sometime in January. But these things happen. Life has a way of taking over sermon calendars. They're subject to change. Luke chapter 22, where our study is going to begin. I want to begin just by reading the first six verses, and then we'll take apart what we are looking at here today. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was drawing near. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death because they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and temple police how he could hand him over to them. They were glad and agreed to give him silver, and so he accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present. Well, join me as we pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom in his word this morning. Father, as we just open your word and prepare to explore the text and consider its implications, I pray you would direct our time. You would give a strength and grace and understanding and insight, and that use your word, Lord, to shape our lives and show us what kind of men and women we ought to be in the day in which we live. And so we ask that you direct our time by the control of your Holy Spirit, for we give ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. This week in my studies, I ran across yet another one of these cults or Christian, I can't think of a better word than anomaly. They're just something that's odd. There are lots of them. It's sort of like counterfeit money. There's only one true $100 bill. There are thousands of counterfeits. And there's one true Christianity and thousands of, ten thousands of counterfeits. This one is a group that travels under the initials MSIA. I can't remember now what they stand for, but I know how they pronounce it. MSIA. Think about it. Messiah is how they pronounce it. They're another New Age cult built around meditation and so forth. But one of the first things that they say in their doctrinal position is that everybody is saved. Everybody. I don't know what they do with passages like Luke 22, where Judas said, "Not me, I'm not interested." But this passage here is a challenge to us, to everyone, to examine your own heart. Here's a man who walked with the Lord for 3 years. He was part of an inner circle. He was part of those who spent the intimate time with Jesus Christ. He heard the teachings. He saw the miracles. He was right up front with a front row seat of what was going on. And yet in all of that, his own heart was hard. For all of the association he had with the other 11, he never made the transition to put his trust in Jesus Christ. For all the respect that he had for who Jesus was, he never loved him enough to entrust his destiny to him. And as a result of that, Judas becomes an example to us of someone who failed. I want to look at this as Roman numeral 1, the believer stands. And it's an opportunity for us to examine what it means to stand, because Judas did not. He gave up and abandoned the Lord. Passage tells us that he simply betrayed Jesus Christ. Now, we are introduced in this particular context to what's going on with the timing, the season of it. It is the season of unleavened bread and of Passover. Now, to a Jewish reader, this would all be perfectly clear. But to the rest of us, we sometimes need to go over some of the history of this. These are two different festivals. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are different events. They just happen to occur next to each other. It begins with Passover, which is one day. It's followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days. And so these two are so close together in their celebration that they are often, the term is used interchangeably to describe them. It's the Passover that is our focus right now, because the Passover is the season when the lamb would be given and the preparation made to eat a meal together. It is on this season that these chief priests and scribes are looking for a way to put Jesus to death. They don't believe in him. They recognize that they're losing authority to him. They're fearful of the people. They think they're in charge, but actually the people are in charge, because they're fearful of the people's allegiance being taken away from them. And the only conclusion they can come to is they need to somehow kill this man who has come as a threat to them. They're looking for a way to do that, but they lack the means when the people are present, because they fear the crowd, until Judas comes along. It says to us in verse 3 that Satan entered Judas. He was numbered among the 12. Why did Judas turn? Well, ultimately, we don't know exactly why he turned, outside of the fact that he never believed. Judas must have believed something along the way. And perhaps at the beginning of this, there was a little bit of a zealot in him that looked at Jesus as the man who was going to lead the rebellion that would finally throw off the authority of Rome. Israel grated under the authority of Rome. Most of the people of Israel were nationalists to the core, and they had thrived in their history. They remember the time of King David and King Solomon, when Israel was the world's player. They were the big kid on the block. And now Israel is under the boot of the Roman soldier and the Roman government. They lack their own autonomy. They can't even do things without the permission of Rome, and it grates on them. And they are looking all the time for the ringleader, the master who will bring about deliverance. And Judas probably hoped, anticipated, wanted to see Jesus Christ be this one. But after walking with him for 3 years, what he hears the Lord talking about is the necessity to love one another. He talks about his departure. He talks about his death. But where's the rebellion? And so I think probably a case could be made that Judas was trying to provoke the rebellion. By betraying Jesus Christ, he would force his hand, make him step up to his role as the liberator of Israel. And he'd either be the liberator or he would be exposed as a fraud. I'm not sure it ever occurred to Judas that what he was doing was setting Jesus up for death. I may be giving him more credit than he deserves. But when, in fact, Jesus is crucified, Judas is so filled with remorse that he goes out and hangs himself. I'm not sure that he knew exactly where this thing was going. Well, I'm not going to apologize for Judas. His name is legendary among betrayers. Nobody names their children Judas. I mean, that name is crossed off the list. Nobody uses that one anymore. And so he's someone who abandoned the Lord. He failed to stand. Which takes us to point B. Keep on believing even when you cannot see clearly. Even when you can't see what's going on, keep on believing. Judas, by his example, failed utterly to understand what Jesus was really up to. That he is the liberator. He is going to bring about a kingdom. He does have a plan, and his plan is a perfect one. But Judas, in his short-term desire to see his own will accomplished is utterly unable to take his stand, and so he betrays the whole thing. You and I need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. Because the enemy, Satan, he's more than happy to pick up on your dissatisfaction, on your frustration, on your fear. There's no one in this room that has not gone through a time where you cannot see clearly, where you're living at a time where you don't know what the future brings. It looks to you like it is almost out of control. It looks like it's dark, confusing, and there's a wondering in your own heart whether or not it's going to work out okay. If you belong to Jesus Christ and if you are centered upon him, then take a lesson from Judas and stand your ground. Stand with Jesus Christ. Stay with him. He has the power and the wisdom and the ability to bring unbelievably good accomplishments to fulfill his goals, no matter how complicated everything turns. It doesn't seem like Satan ever figures this out. He's always the patsy. He always gets played like a fiddle. Satan is no dummy. When God created Satan, he made him the head of all the angels. He was given profound intellect, a very bright and very powerful angel. It all went to his head, and he rebelled against God, and he led a rebellion, taking several angels with him. The Bible tells us that those angels who were created to serve God and rebelled are now called demons, to distinguish them from the angels who did not fall. Satan is prince among those demons. But his intellect is intact. He's still very, very bright, if you will. And he thinks, aha, he has seized on a weak man on the team here, and he's going to use this man to bring Jesus down and help participate in this plan to kill him. Not realizing, I guess, not understanding that the death of Jesus Christ is precisely within the center of God's will, because that's the plan for redemption. Well, my friends, the same thing is true with you. Whatever the darkness, whatever the confusion, whatever you don't know about the future, whatever does not seem clear to you now, you stand centered in Jesus Christ, because he's the God who says that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes. So when you belong to him, when you're part of his family, he's working in ways that you don't even understand. He's able to accomplish his will. He's able to bring about his purposes, because that's how he's working. So take your stand with him. Judas is an example for us of someone who abandoned it, but we don't abandon it. We hold on, and we look for his purposes and his deliverance. Go with me then to verse 7. The Lord says, then on the day of unleavened bread came, when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover meal for us so we can eat it. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked him. Listen, he said to them, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, the teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs and make the preparations there. Verse 13. So they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And then he said to them, I have earnestly or fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." As we look at this description that the Lord gives to us of the Last Supper, I think that it leads us into the second point I want to make, and that is that the believer trusts. The believer is one who trusts what God is doing and his ongoing plan, his purposes. And the Lord begins to give this Passover meal a new meaning. He fills it with a new sense of instruction and direction about him and what he's going to be doing. Of course, he seizes on the day that is the Old Testament portrayal or type of Jesus Christ's offering. The lamb was taken on Passover Eve and it was killed, and the blood then was applied. It's a celebration of what had happened in Egypt when the people of Israel were there as slaves. And God said to take the blood of a lamb and to put it on the doorposts. And if you put that on the doorpost, if you applied that blood, then the death angel would pass over that house, hence the name Passover. But if the blood was not applied, then the firstborn in that house would pass away as the death angel passed through. And so on that particular night, there was a great mourning in Egypt as those who lost their loved ones, realized what had taken place. And there was a great celebration in Israel as they realized that they had been spared and God had been merciful to them. And so down through the history, the celebration of this Passover meal had been a celebration of life. It had been the realization that God had been merciful to them. It is ironic, if you will, that the thing that the chief priests are most interested in on this Passover Eve is the death of Jesus Christ at the time when they ought to be celebrating life. But it's all part of the plan of God. And so the Lord takes the Passover and he begins to say to them, this is what this whole Passover has been teaching about. It's been a preparation, an anticipation of the offering that's now going to be made available for you through my body and my blood. And so Jesus makes himself available as one who's going to be the Passover lamb. He's the one being offered. And when the preparation for it comes due, he says to Peter and to John, I want you to go into the city, and there you're going to find a man carrying a water pot. You might think, wow, I mean, how many people are carrying water pots at that particular time in that city? It would have been a lot, but there wouldn't have been very many of them that were men carrying a water pot. And so these guys would recognize instantly who it is that they were to follow and then go to that room and tell the owner of that house that the Lord would be having Passover dinner there and they were to make preparation. They were to buy the supplies in order for them to share the dinner. I don't think that we should escape the fact that we put these two together. We realize that we've just been told that Judas, having decided to betray the Lord, is now looking for the opportunity to do that. And yet when it comes to the Passover, the only two that have any idea where the Passover is going to be held are Peter and John, and they only find out at the last moment, just in time to prepare. So it's as if the Lord is protecting this Passover meal because it is a profoundly important time for him to have this meal with his apostles and to share with them the things that he says to them in this. And what he tells them is that they are to take these elements and they are to remind themselves of the Lord's return. The Lord's Supper reminds us that Jesus will return. There's two things that we want to understand here. Number one, this is the Passover celebration, and the Passover is different than the Lord's Supper that we are celebrating, although it emerges out of that. The Passover is a once-a-year celebration. The Passover only occurs one time in the annual calendar of the Jewish festival days, whereas the Lord's Supper, which comes out of the Passover, is something that the church celebrates with a varied degree of frequency. Some, in a formal sense, there's a lot of churches that share the Lord's table every Sunday. There are lots of churches that, like we do, share the Lord's table once a month. There are even some churches that only share the Lord's table maybe once a quarter or once a year. There are retreat settings and fellowship times where people might come apart for 3 or 4 days. We have done this as a group of pastors on a prayer summit where we might share the Lord's table every night while we're there together. So there's great freedom which is given to the body of Christ in terms of the frequency of the Lord's table. And it's important to understand that what the Lord is talking about here, this Passover, the Lord's table or Lord's Supper emerges from that as he fills these elements with new meaning, with a new understanding. And so he says to them in verse 15, I have earnestly or fervently desired to eat this with you before I suffer, and that I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's launching this thing forward. He is saying to them, you understand the Passover as a constant celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt, as the Lord brought about this great freedom, setting the people free. What I want you to understand is the anticipation of what lies in the future, that it isn't just a past event, but it's an event that is going to be culminated in the final kingdom. And so Jesus lays down for them this understanding that they're to look at this Passover with the future concept in mind. He says, I will have this again with you in the kingdom. And then he goes forward and he starts filling them with meaning. He takes the bread, first of all, it says in verse 19, broke it, gave it to them and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, when we come to this passage, there is an enormous amount of history involved in these verses, theological history, because the church has probably struggled more with just what's being said here and its implications than almost anything else, except perhaps baptism. When it comes to this passage, for example, the Roman Catholic Church takes a look at these verses and they say, it says, this is my body, and that's what we believe. And so they have embraced a position that says that the wafer, the piece of bread, actually becomes transformed into the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the consumption by the worshiper. They're saying that it's just changed. Theologians use a $4 word to describe this called transubstantiation, which simply means that the substance is transferred. It's changed from being wheat to being flesh. It just changes. One of the reasons for this is why for centuries that the Roman Catholic Church would only give the wafer to the worshiper. In fact, they would put it on their tongue. And they would not give them the cup because they could not bear the idea that the literal blood of Christ should be spilled if they dropped one drop. And so the cup was withheld from the worshipers under this theological point of view. This prevailed in their church, still does to this day. And during the Reformation, when the Lutheran church was born, Martin Luther and other strong Lutherans had deep roots in their Roman Catholic background. And they struggled with this passage as well, but they also understood that the bread and the cup don't literally transform or change. They could see that was true, and they could taste the wafer, and they could tell it was still made out of flour. But they also struggled with what this verse means, and so there's another word that describes what the Lutherans believe, and that's consubstantiation. Different than transubstantiation, consubstantiation means that the substance of Christ is with the wafer and with the cup. Their point of view is simply this, that Jesus, it doesn't literally become flesh and blood, but nevertheless, it is indwelt by the presence of Christ. He's with it. He's in it. They would distinguish the wafer that you're eating from a wafer that's sitting in a box in a storeroom. That's just a wafer. This wafer has Jesus in it. And so they struggle to try and explain how this verse is to be understood. We, on the other hand, take a third position, what is called the memorial position. We don't have a $4 word to describe our position. It's the memorial position. It's really kind of based on what is left in that verse when it says, do this in remembrance of me. That the whole idea of the bread, of the wafer, serving as a reminder of his body, and the cup serving as a reminder of his shed blood, are for the purpose of teaching us to remember what he has done in anticipation of what he will do. You see, the bread and the cup are both given to us as a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done when he gave his life, but an anticipation of the fulfillment of that when he establishes his kingdom and comes back to claim his own. So when we look at this whole passage, we're being invited to be among those who are reminded of the Lord's return, that our trust, our confidence is to be looking forward. It is a truth in the past that bears witness, bears testimony to a reality that is coming and that belongs to the believer, to the follower of Jesus Christ. So if our lesson from the life of Judas is the fact that we need to stand when we cannot see, the lesson that we learn from the instruction here at this Passover meal and the Lord's Supper is that we need to believe what Jesus Christ is doing in the future, and we need to walk in trust. We need to have a trusting confidence that he has all things under his control and he is bringing them to a conclusion, that there is a finality to what he's doing. And so he fills this whole Lord's Supper with meaning, and then he concludes it by saying, the hand of the one betraying me, I'm in verse 21, is at the table, and the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And so he just simply declares that there is a betrayal, and Judas is the man who set that up, but that he holds all things in his control, and the believer can trust that. As a result of that, it says in verse 23, they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do this thing. And so as they started arguing, well, it's not going to be me. I don't know how the argument exactly unfolded, except as each man was trying to make the case how there's no way in the world he was going to betray, it turned into an argument about who was the greatest. And the next verse tells us that. Verse 24. Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. Now, isn't this fascinating? Here we are. We have a Lord who's been instructing them that his death is imminent, that he's going to be departing, that he's filled this Passover meal with a meaning to help them understand what they need to hold on to and what they need to anticipate. He's identified even that one of them is going to betray him. And in the midst of all this, they manage to somehow descend into an argument with each other about who's the greatest. But the Lord is the ultimate shepherd and the ultimate instructor. And so he simply seizes this as another opportunity to set them straight on how things work in the body of Christ. And that would be Roman numeral 3, the believer serves. The apostles argued over their authority. Verse 25, but he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles dominate them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are the ones who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So while the apostles are arguing over authority, Jesus comes to them and he says, those who follow me must be servants of others. He says, I know that you understand that the kings of the world, of the Gentiles, lord it over one another, and they love power and they love control, and they love to be called benefactors. They're doing this all, of course, for your benefit. I think in our own country, most recent election, we saw an awful lot of this same kind of terminology. We're going to do more for you than the other guys. We've got a bigger health plan. We've got yada, yada. They want to be called the benefactors, but really what they're after is the control, the power. Well, that's the way the world works. And Jesus says this is just how it is with the world. There are those who want to be in charge. They want to have the control. They love the feeling of power. They love all of the aura that goes with that. But he says, I have a different goal for those of you who belong to the kingdom of God. I'm calling you who are great to be like the young. You who lead, I want you to serve in your leadership. So the Lord is giving instructions to those who follow him, and he says, we have to be like those who serve. That's our goal. We are to be those who are strong in our servants' hearts, strong in our way of being obedient to him as we serve. Now, he even uses himself as an example when he's talking here about the table, and he's saying, here we are at this table, and I'm the one that's serving you, instead of you guys having to serve me, because he sets the example for them all the time. So the believer then is called to a different lifestyle, a different way of walking. We're called to a spirit of serving together. Unfortunately, we have seen an erosion of the influence of the body of Christ in our own country because we've forgotten some of these very principles. We have, as believers, as followers of Jesus, divided ourselves into various camps and started arguing with one another about who's the greatest. You know, the differences about what would be great or insignificant, but they have robbed us of the influence that a body of Christ can have when it's unified about the things that really do count, which is the lordship, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church has suffered from that. But the example that is given to us here, or this instruction, I think says to us that, first of all, the believer stands. We are confident even when we can't see the future. Secondly, the believer trusts. And thirdly, the believer serves. Now, there's something I think we can take home from this. Three little take-homes at the bottom. Take-homes by opposite, if you will. Number one, the bitter becomes the tool of the devil. The bitter becomes the tool of the devil. So that when you are embittered over something, you actually position yourself to become the tool of the enemy of God. When someone offends you or slights you or overlooks you or someone hurts someone you love, whenever you begin to sense that root of bitterness, the Bible speaks of it as a root of bitterness, that it starts and it has a way as a root of penetrating down and growing and touching every fiber of your being. And it starts coming out in so many different ways. And when this bitterness takes over, what you do is you make yourself available to the enemy to use. And so the bitterness can use you as an instrument of division in a church or in a family. You can be a difficult person to love or be around if you allow the bitterness to simply take over your life. when you deny forgiveness, when you yield to the self-interest that bitterness feeds on, all you do is make yourself available to the enemy of God, and Satan will seize that. He did with Judas. And Judas was bitter because it wasn't going his way. And because he was bitter, Satan stepped in and used him as an instrument to betray the Lord. The second thing I think we can learn from this passage is that the depressed look back, but not ahead. Well, this is often true of the one who's depressed. They're often focused on what happened. They're focused on the disappointment, or they're focused on how it didn't work out, or they're focused on what someone did to them or didn't do to them. And the depressed are focused on the past, and the man or woman in Christ is focused on the future. When the Lord comes to us with his Lord's Supper, he says to us, I want you folks to anticipate your deliverance. I want you to live today in the reality that a kingdom is coming, and you're going to be a part of it. I don't want you just focused on the past. I want you looking toward the future and the fulfillment of everything that God has for those that belong to him. And the depressed are focused on the past. So if depression has crowded into your life and it's suffocating your joy and it's consuming your world, then learn to turn and look at what God is doing. Look at what the future is bringing. He has a kingdom that he is establishing. And stop being one who dwells exclusively on the past. And then the third thing I think we could bring out of this passage is that the proud argue to have their way. The apostles, the disciples, were arguing among themselves which one of them was the greatest. But really, at the core of that is their ego, their pride. And they're wanting to simply explain why it is that they are top dog. When that happens in the church, it's the same source. It's the pride. When there's the argument and the person who's unwilling to yield a little ground or to see a different point of view or to help work things out in an understanding way, when there's the standoff, it's pride that's driving that. And the Lord says to us, I don't want my followers yielding to pride. When you find yourself toe to toe and nose to nose with another member of the body of Christ, and the two of you are arguing, that's when you dive to the foot of the cross and you find the common ground and you learn how to humble yourself and serve one another. So all three of these little stories help us to understand what you and I can do in the body of Christ. We can stand. Rather than yield to our confusion or our fear or whatever, we stand in the love of Almighty God. We hold on to him. We do not give the devil an opportunity. That secondly, we look to the future. We find ourselves cast down and despairing. We look with hope to the future. We remind ourselves that the Lord even gave us a ceremony that constantly reminds us that he has a future destiny. He's got the future sewed up. It isn't up for grabs. And then thirdly, while we're waiting, we're learning to serve and putting pride aside. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the exhortation that it brings to us. There are so many things that are contained in this encounter between the apostles and yourself and the sharing of this meal together. But Lord, here we are 2,000 years later and still reaping the benefits of that conversation and that instruction as you just teach us that we are to be those who trust you, who do not abandon you, but look with hope to what you are accomplishing, and along the way, serving with a glad heart. Help us, we pray, to do that. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.